And he's chosen as a topic the Old Testament. Brother David, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Eckhold. It's certainly a pleasure for us to be with you, dear brethren. Sister Ruth specially sends her warm Christian greetings, as does the whole class. All the brethren voted specifically to have their love expressed to you. Brethren, our thoughts for this morning really began many, many years ago to find some formulation. When we were quite young and attending children's sessions at the West Coast conventions years ago, a very dear sister that was frequently used to help the young people, Sister Seclemian, suggested very strongly that we memorize the books of the Old Testament. And she provided a very attractive incentive at that time, and so we did. And it's been a help to us ever since to realize some structure or order to the Old Testament. And we thought today we would talk about the structure of the Old Testament and how the various components are interrelated. And then we're going to look at some of the pictures and illustrations that are contained in the Old Testament. And we want to see some pattern or some reason why some pictures are in some places and not in other places. Now, in the handout you have, you will see that we have divided the Old Testament as it naturally divides into three categories: history, poetic devotional sections, and then prophecy. And they appear one after the other just in that sequence as you go through the Old Testament. Now, if you were going to put the Old Testament books together, if you had an assortment, a collection of these books defined for you, and you wanted to assemble them in one publication, you'd have to come to grips with the order and sequence of assembling them. And the first thought may be to do it chronologically. The books that were produced first or that talked about the early periods of man would, of course, appear first, and then chronologically you would append the other books together. That essentially is the way the Old Testament is put together. However, the three sections, the three different kinds of material in the Old Testament, take first precedence as far as order. So first we have the history, historical books, and within that section they are chronological, from Genesis all the way through Esther. Secondly, in the poetic devotional section, we have five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, which in that grouping of five are in chronological order as to the material it contains, the events that are recorded there, the date of composition. And lastly, prophecy. And again, these prophets are largely in sequence, not totally, and we'll get to that later and discuss why there's a small exception there. Let's go back to the first category, history. We're going to start with the book of Genesis, and we're going to do quite a bit of discussion in the book of Genesis, a disproportionately large amount, as it turns out. So as time goes by and you see we're still in Genesis, don't be concerned, that's where the bulk of our attention is going to be. We're going to start in the third chapter, and we find in the episode of the first several chapters after the creation account that, of course, man was given a test as to whether they would be obedient to the divine will or not. And we know the way it happened. They were not. There fell condemnation and a death penalty. And therefore, embedded in the circumstances and the story and the record of the early fall of our first parents, you would expect to find injected some hope for the future, as was, for instance, stated to Eve, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the seed of the woman therefore suggests some hope for deliverance in the future. A very veiled hope, but a hope nevertheless. But intertwined in the experiences of Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel, we believe we find recorded in type lessons that would indicate something about the hope for life in the future. And we're going to go first to the third chapter, verse 7, and we realize that right after the deception had taken its toll, it says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And if we go to the third chapter, verse 21, we realize that God provided something more durable for them then. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And we have a contrast between these two kinds of clothing. Now, the coats of skin, the brethren generally recognize requiring the shedding of animal life, of blood, suggest perhaps that the Lord would in due time provide the ransom covering for mankind that would hide their sins, in fact, atone for their sins and provide them the opportunity of life. But what did that first covering represent? Is there some point or purpose to that? Well, I believe there is. It was inadequate, of course, and it could have just specified that these were leaves, and that would have been adequate to give us the idea that they tried something that didn't quite work. But the definition that they were a certain kind of leaf suggests perhaps a little deeper point. Fig leaf. Well, what do leaves generally represent? Well, if you go to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, where there's the tree of life that has leaves in profusion, it says that those leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you get the idea that leaves are teachings, professions, directions. You remember that when Jesus cursed the fig tree in his day, the problem was there were all the professions, all the leaves, but no real fruitage. But the leaves then are the professions or teachings that are indicated. Well, the leaves here of the fig tree would be the professions or teachings of the Jewish law. What was that? That by working perfectly, you could secure life. Well, that was the first possibility. Perhaps just by doing good deeds, man could come up to life and avoid this condemnation. But it's a futile endeavor, because we just can't. We just can't live perfectly. Sin is inbred, and the curse comes naturally upon all Adam's seed who share his sin. And so this first covering, the thought of good works, just wasn't sufficient. And therefore the second covering had to be provided, typical of the ransom. You find the same lesson in the Great Pyramid. As you go down the descending shaft towards the pit, you know the first hope for life is that first descending passageway. There's a hope. If you could only get by that granite plug, you'd be on your way. But you can't. You can't get through that granite plug. And therefore, the human race continues down. The hope of the law just wasn't really a bona fide hope of life because we couldn't keep the law perfectly. So mankind continues to go down, and finally they see that little opening on the side that takes you almost straight up. The well shaft. You can't even climb up there naturally. But it suggests that from above, God has reached down and gives us this help, drawing us up to life through the well of the ransom. Remember that that opens at the juncture of the grand gallery, leading us on our upward course to life in the Spirit. But it also is at the junction of the horizontal passage that will lead mankind to the kingdom. So the hope of the ransom, this covering, is the hope that finally brings mankind to life. Now if we go to the fourth chapter, verse 3, we believe that this same lesson is repeated in the offerings of Cain and of Abel. You read that in Genesis 4:3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and you realize that Abel brought the firstlings of the flock, as expressed in the next verse. And the difference between those was that one was a blood atonement and one was not. It reminds you of those two coverings, of the vegetation, the fig leaf, and then the animal skins, and we believe that is exactly the point in type. There were two brothers of the same family. The elder, Cain, the nation of Israel, offered that which was really not acceptable as far as providing real offering of sacrifice to God. There was some good intent, but it wasn't a suitable offering, and so Cain was instructed how to do better, which he refused to do. Abel, on the other hand, our Lord, did offer the appropriate blood sacrifice. And you recall that what happened to Jesus, he was killed by his brothers, his elder brothers in the flesh, the nation of Israel, just as Cain killed Abel. Now in verse 25, we read about the next son to be born, and they called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Seth becomes the replacement, as it were, for Abel. So if Abel is Christ in his death, perhaps Seth is Christ in his resurrection. If that's true, notice what the next verse says. To Seth, to him also there was a son, born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if we're correct about Seth being Christ risen after Abel is Christ crucified, when is it that Jesus will bring forth his children? Well, that will be in the kingdom, when the second Adam and the second Eve together regenerate mankind. And that will be the time when men really begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That will be the time when they really respond to righteousness. We believe that all of this is embedded here in type. But the point we want to emphasize here, as we wish to emphasize in all of these typical lessons we'll be discussing, is that there's a unique appropriateness to the kinds of lessons that are involved in the experiences that are recorded. Here we have the record of sin and death coming upon man, and therefore we look for types and shadows that would deal with recovery from this problem. And we'll see how this fits later as well. Well, we're going to move on now to the 8th chapter of Genesis. The next major episode that is recorded for us, of course, is the episode of the flood. And with the finishing of the flood and the opening of the ark as Noah and his wife and his sons and daughters-in-law came forth, there's a new world opening up. And there's a new period of time, a new activity of the Holy Spirit. And we think that in keeping with this, there are lessons about the work of the Holy Spirit that is given here for us. The passage we have in mind is in Genesis 8. First, perhaps we'll start with verse 5. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountain seen. And now there's an episode recorded that deals with Noah in his endeavors to just see what the limit of the flood might be, whether there might be some relief in sight, to send out birds that would go out and fly out to see if they could find some evidence of dry land. Now, this episode, by the way, is a rather intriguing one, and interestingly, in the old Babylonian account of the flood, which they have found through old archaic tablets dug up in the Middle East, they find a corruption of this passage as well. There also, a prominent part of the Babylonian flood story was when the hero of that story sent out these doves and fowl at the end of the flood to look for life out there. Now, there's considerable differences, but it's interesting that even this passage was so notable that it was kept in a corrupted fashion, but at least retained in some form in the traditions of other nations. Well, this is what he did. Verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth two birds. He sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up, suggesting that the raven never came back into the ark, but perhaps just went out and perhaps returned and lighted on the ark and went out. So he was never really received back in. Until the waters were dried up, the raven was out there. But also in verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark. Now we'll suggest that what's pictured here are two influences that went out at the time of man's fall. Two influences that were quite opposite and distinct. One was the influence of evil, the raven, sin and death. And the other was the sweet influence of the Spirit that went out to develop a class that we know as the ancient worthies, of whom perhaps Abel was the first. And so, at the same time as the condemnation went out, so did God's Spirit go out to develop a class that would ultimately be used to repeal the bane of sin and death. Now it says that the dove didn't find any rest, and so the dove came back in, as though to suggest that a completion of this work was marked here, a completion of this activity of the Holy Spirit. Another way we just might mention, you know, the dove representing the Holy Spirit is almost a universal symbol. You recall that when Jesus was immersed at Jordan, when he rose from the water, it was the emblem of the dove that represented the Holy Spirit. And as far as the raven is concerned, we have that as well in the Scripture. We have that in the time of Elijah, when Elijah was fed by the ravens during his period in the wilderness, suggesting that the church in their wilderness wanderings are fed from the nourishment they can eke out of that old system in which they were embedded. The point is, the raven still is an evil agency through which, however, the Lord was able to draw sustenance for the saints. Well, getting back to this passage in Genesis, if the Holy Spirit completing its activity of one period of time is represented by returning to the ark, then we should expect another sending out, because we know there's another work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian age to develop the saints. And in verse 10 it says, he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and now there's a prospect for real peace. Now there's the olive leaf plucked off in his mouth. And so Noah knew that there was relief out there There was an end to the flood ravages. There was peace at hand. And isn't that exactly what we see at the end of the Gospel Age, the emblem of peace? You know what the kingdom is represented by in Zechariah the 14th chapter? It's the Mount of Olives. That when the Lord stands upon it, it cleaves east to west, and part falls to the north, the heavenly kingdom, and part to the south, the establishment of the earthly kingdom. And then between those two parts will the river of life flow to mankind. But the kingdom is symbolized as the Mount of Olives, the mountain of light and of peace. And this emblem of the olive branch, plucked off, perhaps suggests peace now is at hand for the poor world of mankind. After the dove came in the second time, after the completion of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit through this gospel age. But we know from Joel, the second chapter, that that's not the end of the Holy Spirit's activity. Once it has finished developing the saints, then it will be poured out upon all flesh, and that will return unto the Lord, because that will continue to go out upon mankind forever. And so we read in verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. We believe that is a picture of the Holy Spirit going out broadly to mankind. It will be their inheritance from then on. So in connection with the recording of this new world opening up and the new work of the Holy Spirit, we believe we have embedded here, appropriately, symbols and types showing the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the divine plan in a broad way. We're going to go next to the experiences of Abraham. You remember the account that Abraham was promised that he would have a covenant made with him if he was faithful to the Lord, left his family and his home, and went to a far land, which turned out to be Palestine. And you recall that finally, because of Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord, even in offering his son Isaac, that the promise was made to him that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And we see in connection with this promise to Abraham the widest possible scope of God's plan and favors that will be extended to mankind, both in the stars of heaven, the heavenly class, and in the sand of the seashore, the earthly class. But how is it that these blessings and promises are going to come? Well, it's actually worked out through a series of covenants, of promises, of determinations that God has made and arrangements that he has made that trace the fulfillment of the divine plan. And we know of three major covenants and many lesser ones. The three major covenants, of course, were the law covenant made with Moses, the first opportunity for life, the one which proved really inadequate because there was not a perfect mediator and there was not perfect compliance with the law. Secondly, there's the grace covenant that we're under currently to develop and nourish the little flock. That nourishes us and develops us to be new creatures, to be joint heirs with our Lord. And finally, there will be the covenant effective toward Israel and mankind in the kingdom, by which they will be developed up the highway of holiness to become righteous human beings. And these covenants seem to be attached in symbol to the experiences of Abraham. No question about Hagar, for instance, who bore Abraham's first child, Ishmael, being a picture of the Jewish law covenant. Because Paul says it very explicitly in Galatians, the 4th chapter. No question about Sarah representing the grace covenant that we're under. Because Paul makes that very clear as well in Galatians, the 4th chapter. Now he stops there. Because that's all the point he was endeavoring to make, that the spirit had replaced the fleshly. But we know that in the passage, there's yet another wife, that's Keturah, that after Sarah passed from the scene, Keturah was taken to wife as well. And so we extend the type to suggest that perhaps Keturah represents that covenant which would be effective toward Israel and the world and the kingdom. That appeals greatly to us. It's not a point that is explicitly tied down like the others, but it appeals to us as a reasonable extension. Well, we'd like to go now to the Genesis, the 24th chapter. And with this backdrop in mind, we'd like to look at the closing verses of the chapter and see how the experiences of Isaac and Rebekah, his bride-to-be, tied in with the mothers, with the covenants. In Genesis 24:61, we read, Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So Rebekah is, you recall the story, and we're not repeating all the details. Rebekah proceeded on her journey to meet her hitherto unknown bridegroom-to-be, Isaac. And in verse 62, Isaac came from the way of the well, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said, Who is this man that comes to meet us, that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. In verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. For Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We believe here we see a beautiful scene of the final consummation of the marriage of Christ and his bride. But where is it that Rebekah comes to see their Lord, her bridegroom-to-be? It's in the field of harvest at eventide. Just as the church, through the long course of the gospel age, journeying to meet her bridegroom, finally sees him at the end of the age in the prophecies about the harvest. And they see him coming to meet her in the harvest field. And then she puts a veil over her face, suggesting that when we first meet our bridegroom in the harvest period, there is still this intervening veil of the flesh. But then that is soon removed as we're ushered into the tent and the marriage is consummated. And therefore Isaac was comforted with his new bride in consideration of the death of his mother, showing that the termination of Sarah, the end of that covenant, comes in conjunction with a new marriage, antitypically. And that's just the way it happens. The Sarah covenant passes away just as the marriage of Christ and his bride takes place. And then in the 25th chapter, you have mention of Keturah. But the point we want to emphasize here is the appropriateness that finally, having selected the agent through which God would make his promises and covenants to bless all the families of the earth, in connection with that, he arranged in the life of Abraham to have lessons about how that promised blessing would be brought forth, illustrated. The covenant that he made with him, separated into three parts of the covenant, you could say, if the law, the grace covenant, and the kingdom covenant. These three parts are embedded in types of his wives and the women that bore him children. And then, of course, the children themselves would represent the various classes that are brought forth. So in every case, there's an appropriateness to the kinds of lessons that are given in the circumstances that are historically recorded. Now, if we're correct about three women representing three covenants and their children representing three classes, might there be a corollary indication of these three categories in the seed of Abraham? Now, we talked about the fact that the seed of Abraham is likened to the stars of heaven and to the sand of the seashore. So there you've got two classes. You've got spiritual and earthly. But there actually was a third designation, which we don't talk about quite as much. But there was another way that the seed was going to be likened, and that was to the dust of the earth. Now let's propose this possibility, that the stars of heaven refer to the spiritual class. That's from the Sarah covenant. The dust of the earth refers to natural Israel, those developed first under the law covenant and then again in the kingdom under the new covenant. And lastly, the sand of the seashore representing all the rest of mankind that will ultimately come under the terms of the covenant in the kingdom. So if that's true, we've got the three parts to the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, all pictured distinctly. Now, notice the way these terms are used. We're not going to take time to read all the scriptures, but we'll refer them to you. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, verse 5, when Abraham had asked God, can you give me some assurance that I will have this son who turned out to be Isaac, the promised seed of blessing? Well, Isaac represents the spiritual seed. We brethren, as Isaac were, are children of the promise. And when God assured him of his promise about Isaac, he said, look now and tell the number of the stars, if you can, so shall your seed be. So when his focus is on Isaac, the spiritual seed, it's the stars of heaven that are referred to. also in Genesis 26, verse 4. When God repeats the promise to Isaac, he likens his seed to the stars of heaven, spiritual. However, when the subject is the literal land of Canaan, another expression is used. That's the dust of the earth. In Genesis, the 13th chapter, verses 14 through 16, when Abraham and Lot went their separate ways, and Lot took the choice area, it says that the Lord gave Abraham a very special promise. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And he was told to look up and see all the land this direction and that direction and this direction. He says, to you and to your seed, this land will be given. And then he says in verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. That's the symbol used to represent those that will possess the actual land. That's natural Israel. That's Israel according to the flesh, who of course will be regenerated as perfect humanity in the kingdom. But that's Israel. They receive this promise, the dust of the earth. And again, when the promise is repeated to Jacob, emblematic of the literal seed as opposed to Isaac the spiritual, in Genesis 28, verse 14, again his seed is likened to the dust of the earth rather than the stars. But finally, in Genesis 22, 17, at the time when Isaac was received as a picture of Christ in his death, then the promise was the widest possible. Because of this emblem of the ransom, the seed of Abraham will be as the stars of heaven and as comprehensively the sand of the seashore, picturing all of mankind restored. So even in these details, even in the likening of the description of the seed of Abraham, we have a breakdown of three parts, just like there were three wives, just like there were three sets of children as a result of these wives. Just as there are three main covenants in God's plan that develop and nurture humanity out from the curse of sin. Well, we're going to pass out of Genesis now, and you see, as well as you know, that the next book is Exodus. We're just going to run through Exodus through Deuteronomy and just give you a hint as to the kind of things they cover. You know, this may seem elementary because you've read those books and you know about what they cover, but when we were quite young, it seemed like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy all kind of blended together and we didn't see a lot of distinction. But really, they are quite distinct. Exodus is a record of essentially 1 year's activity. Perhaps more than that if the plagues took several months, I guess. But after recording the plagues and then the exodus from Egypt, then the remainder of the book is a one-year account, as it were, that describes coming to the mount, receiving the law, instructions about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and finally the end of the book ends with the construction of the tabernacle 1 year after the exodus, approximately. So it's a one-year book, as it were. Leviticus breaks down all the ceremonies pertaining to the tribe of Levi and their sacrifices and devotions. Numbers is called Numbers because you turn there and you see that the opening part of the book is a summation of the numbers of Israel, and then it goes through the account of their wanderings through the wilderness. And Deuteronomy is a flashback, Moses looking back after 40 years, reminding of Israel of their experiences and exhorting them about fidelity in the future. Next, of course, we have the period of Joshua's defeat of the Canaanites, leading to the period of the Judges. Ruth is a historical book that takes place in that period of time. Then we go on to the kings, the period of Israel's kingship, with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then after the kingdom of Israel was overthrown, they were punished, and then they began to come back to their land after the Babylonian punishment. Then we have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And that closes out the Old Testament history. Now we just want to note, our time is rapidly going on us, a distinction between the pictures that are in Judges and the pictures in the book of, in the period of time of the kings of Israel. Now, if you think about the period of Israel's kingdom, you might suggest, well, that probably pictures God's kingdom. And we think that's essentially right, essentially, the subject of God's kingdom. But what occurs before the kingdom of God is established? Well, that would, of course, be the gospel age. Well, you might draw a possible thought, then, that the period of Judges that preceded the kings represents a gospel age picture And if you thought that was correct, I would concur with you. I think that's exactly the point. And in the book of Judges, we have three pictures that deal with the Lord's people. There's Samson, a representation of the true church and all their foibles and problems and temptations, but finally they're overcoming. I suggest that if you look carefully at Samson's life, you can even break down his seven episodes into a picture of the seven stages of the church. The church has gone through a lot of problems. Just like Samson had a lot of pitfalls, so has the church. Finally, the church are overcomers, and they're victorious. Time does not allow us to go into too much detail here. But then you also have an account in the book of Judges about what happened to the tribe of Benjamin. Why it was that they were almost destroyed, but finally saved through mercy. And we believe we have an account here of the Benjamin class, of the great company class, in whom there is a lack of fidelity. There's something wrong, a sin, a difficulty, that has gone uncorrected. And because of that, they require chastisements to purge them. And although they would have died, as it were, by mercy, they're spared even through it, so as through by fire. Well, that's exactly what happened to Benjamin. There was a gross sin in the tribe. When it was brought to their attention, they refused to correct it or deliver the men that were responsible. Because of this, they were nearly exterminated. But finally, at the end, because they didn't want to lose the tribe, the other Israelites determined a way to save the tribe. We believe that here we have a picture of the great company class, almost dead, as it were, but saved through mercy. And then we have a long record in chapter 18 of Judges about what happened to the tribe of Dan, explaining how it was that the tribe of Dan went off into idolatry and never came back. How it was that Dan was always idolatrous to the time they were taken out of the land. We believe that this is a picture of the second death class. And that really completes the spectrum of God's people in the gospel age. All of God's people that are consecrated are ultimately going to find themselves in one of those three categories. Either the Samson church class, the Benjamin Great Company, or a very small amount, we're sure, and regrettably so, that there should even have to be such a class, the Dan class, who would have rejected Christ and gone off in their own way and trod underfoot the blood wherewith they were sanctified. Can't pass this up without dropping a hint about the rest of the book of Judges. There are three other pictures in the book of Judges that are quite lengthy in their historical recording. They're enemies of Israel. They're not God's people, they're the enemies. And we think we have pictured there also the enemies of the gospel age. And if you had to categorize the organizational enemies of the new creation in the gospel age, well, you probably pick the beast of Revelation, the great papacy, probably your counterpart, the Protestants, false prophet, Revelation, and perhaps the governments that have been allied to her, the dragon of Revelation. Those are the three antagonists of the church in Revelation, the beast, dragon, and false prophet. We'll suggest that you have a detailed picture of each one and their affliction of the church and finally their demise in Armageddon. You have this in the conflict of Deborah and Barak against the 900 chariots of iron of Jabin and Sisera, perhaps referring to civil power. The battle against Abimelech, the usurper, probably representing the papacy. And the battle of Gideon against the Midianites, of which there were two leaders, reminds us of the two-horned beast, which is the main constituent of the false prophet. But we just suggest, therefore, that Judges gives you the identification of the three spirit-begotten classes, and then the identification of her three enemies through the age. So Judges is a gospel age picture, and that just precedes the period of kings, which would be a period typical of the kingdom. And that's true, but it's almost too broad, too general, to be exactly specific. In fact, when you get to the period of the kings, you find God's kingdom in all of its phases represented. There was a typical kingdom. There's the reign of Saul, the Jewish age. There was an embryo kingdom, a developing kingdom, a conquering kingdom. That was David, the gospel age. And finally, there was a glorious, triumphant kingdom, Solomon, the millennial age. 40 years each, suggesting that each one is an age of trial, development, and testing. And you know what happened after Solomon? There was a division of the kingdom, and there was an apostasy in the north, in which they went after idolatry, and really, every king of Israel after that, of the 10 tribes, was an idolatrous king. and the south it was mixed. And therefore, with the apostate kingdom, we have symbols and types and allegories of the apostate Christian kingdom, the imitation of the true kingdom. And therefore, in Ahab and Jezebel, we have types about the false kingdom of Antichrist and the government she's been allied to. And there's a whole series of types and pictures about the apostate kingdom after the division of the two and the ten tribes. The point we're trying to emphasize here is that when you look at the actual history of the events in the Old Testament, there is conceptually tied into them the kinds of pictures that would illustrate the issues at hand. The issue was the kingdom. There are illustrations of God's kingdom in its various aspects, and even of the apostate kingdom. And we believe this conceptual link between history and the types they show is borne out consistently in the Old Testament. Well, time is very much against us here. And we're going to pass by the poetic devotional section. You might suggest that we could also apply the word philosophical to this. In fact, that might be the most accurate single term description of these five books. We're going to pass to the prophetic section. And just summarize it for you. It's divided not totally chronologically. It's divided first into the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are those whose prophecies were longer and more detailed and more prominent in Israel's history. There you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You see the book of Lamentations snuck in there, not because it was a prophetic book, but it was appended as a lamentation of Jeremiah, and so put right after his book. It's kind of a unique book all by itself. And then you have the minor prophets listed pretty much in chronological order as they were prepared of the times that they dealt with. You'll see our breakdown that the first six minor prophets prophesied about the growing power of Assyria and the judgments they would wreak upon the ten tribes and also upon the two tribes, but the two tribes of Judah would be spared. And Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah deal with the punishments to be visited by the nation of Babylon upon Judea and also upon Assyria. And finally, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were prophets that prophesied during the Persian period when Israel was being regathered and brought back to their land. But we'd like to go to our last section on lessons. When you look over the Old Testament history and try to pick out just a few key lessons, you of course have a lot to choose from. But here are three that we pick. Number one, have respect for godly counsel. Probably the most important counsel that Israel as a nation rejected was the counsel about their leadership. You know, God had said that a king is only going to do injustice to you and serve you poorly, and he's going to conscript your men, and you'll regret it. He told them that way back hundreds of years before they had a king, way back in the period of the judges and under the law. But as time went by, they coveted the kings of other lands, and they insisted upon a king. And so God let them have a king that would be one according to their own judgment, Saul, one who proved unworthy. Then he chose himself, a man after his own heart, and he did very well. But the concept of kingship still didn't work as God had predicted. With Solomon, conscription and service to the king came back, and it was very difficult for the people, so much so that they rebelled at his death. And after that, there was the apostasy, and in the ten tribes, idolatry from that point forward. Now look at the contrast between God's method. There were no bad judges. In the kingdom of the ten tribes, there were no good kings. It was just black and white, a total contrast. Looking at the lessons of history, it should direct us to be very careful about godly counsel and how we respond to it, even though it doesn't appeal to us perhaps, how we respond to godly counsel. Secondly, that God reads the heart, and he is earnestly concerned with the issues of the heart. We just remind you of one contrast in the Old Testament that brings this out pointedly. The contrast between two kings of Judah, both of whom sinned grievously. One was David, not only adultery, but murder and then lying on top. The other was King Uzziah, who asserted himself to offer on the altar when he should not have. He was struck with leprosy and was a leper to the day of his death. David, though suffering difficulty and punishment, was forgiven and reinstated to God's favor. The difference was not in the heinousness of their crime,
Because if anything, David perhaps was worse. But that God could read the heart, and he saw in Uzziah something that he didn't like, but he saw in David's humbling something that he could work with. God reads the heart. Very good brethren sometimes stumble into very bad sins. God reads the heart, and he keeps those that are his. And thirdly and lastly, never rest on your laurels. Remember Gideon so triumphant over the Midianites, and yet with all that victory, remember what happened at the end? He requested the earrings of gold from the Ishmaelites. They were formed to make a golden ephod. Not ephod, it's the wrong word. I don't have the right word. But it said it became a stumbling block to Israel and to the house of Gideon. Keep pressing forward on the principles of righteousness, never resting upon our laurels. So in summary, we're very thankful for the large amount of material we have in the Old Testament. We realize that embedded there are lessons of faithfulness and fidelity that can be instructive to us, and always the interest of God in the principles that motivate our conduct.
Thank you, Brother David. You've heard of the expression scratching the surface, right? Well, Brother David gave a good try and a good job as far as giving us some of the highlights that are taking off his presentation, and to kind of give us an overview, and also to talk about the blessings of the types and the covenants that illustrate, and then of course give lessons to the Church of God, illustrating our high calling and our job and profession in the kingdom to being blessers of the world of mankind. So we're very thankful for this. At times, graphs and charts and pictorial illustrations are very, very helpful, because an overviews are very helpful. So we really appreciate it.